In the Islamic terms, the Quran and the Ahadith and the narrations are talking about the justice. It seems that it is a very comprehensive concept which covers not only the materialistic aspect of the life but also the spiritual one. I mean the justice or adala. In today's world, unfortunately, we cannot see much justice towards the people. Now that we are talking, the Gaza Strip and Palestine are under the missile attacks of Israel, the Zionist Israel. The people in Yemen too. Here and there are many fights, okay? All of them are by the name of justice. This is the sad news. They are looking for justice for their own people, so attacking their neighbor lands or the people of the minority or the other religious sects. I do want to say why these wrong glasses is on the eyes of the superpower and the hegemonic powers regarding justice, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I wish we could even ask those two actually opposing sides which exist in the world, that is, in hegemonic world. One side in their eyes, one side is dominant and the other side is domineering. Okay. Just to tell them that even the equality, if you look at adala as the equality, that's it actually clarified to some extent. Even if you believe in equality in this materialistic worldview that you have, so how can you actually present this equality in the scene of the earth? Is it equality, as you said, to behave such people in the West, or such people in oppressed countries, and behave your own people in another way?
That's right.
Do you prefer such a thing, such a bombardment for your own people in the West? So even they do not believe in what actually they are actually saying, as they call it, equality. As Sayyid said, there is a difference between equality and adal and justice. And this was the message of all the Abrahamic religions and all the prophets. And all the prophets were sent and come to actually promote this concept and this notion, and all the freedom seekers in the course of history. From the very beginning of this world actually come and said with... And said that they are after adala and justice, and it was true. Reformers in the course of history, all the prophets, all were after this concept of adala justice. And justice. And this is something that actually good for the people, and they are actually trying to reach to this level. And by justice, what we believe, what we are talking about now in this session, is mostly actually concentrated on the social justice, which is known to be a value and excellence.
That's right.
Excellence in societies. And Islam actually also looks at it, and this is what we as Muslims are after it in the world. And we differentiate between justice, as I said, and equality. For mm-hmm. example, the rights of a woman and man.
Okay.
They are equal, they are in a just format, not in equal format. So we need to actually dissect these concepts for the people to know that if we give such rights, for example, to ladies, to women, to sisters, it means that we believe in justice.
Okay.
It's not justice to give the same rights to men and women.
That's right.
Same in the sense of equal. Mm-hmm. But we need to see the position and their need of that person, and to give him or her to the extent that he is in need.
So
he
it seems
or she
that
is in need.
According to what you say, justice is concerned with the quality. Whether the equality is concerned with the quantity.
True.
In terms of the weight you can give the people.
But it's still
the same question exists, brother.
Yeah.
That why the hegemonic powers who claim to be the flag bearer of justice mm-hmm. around the world. You know, here and there we can say that. They say, we are looking for justice, for example, in the Muslim lands. We are looking for justice in Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. Now, you know, here and there in Palestine, Gaza Strip. But day by day, the situation is aggravated in these lands, brother.
Yeah. Then this is the nature of the hegemonic power, that they actually, they cannot show themselves based on justice. They cannot, because the base of such a power is based on profit, is based on servitude of others, is based on the taking benefit, take best of others rather than their
resources.
Own. So when this is a culture, when this is a dominant culture in your worldview, so you cannot see what we are talking about, what the reformers in the course of history were after.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian.
About this question, let me just make clear that, you know, when police catches a thief, what is the answer of thief? Is he a thief or not? He is not. You know, the evil does not say, like, I'm evil. He always says, I am a reformer.
Of course, it depends on the police. It is it is the U.S. police is going to kill George Floyd. The police is evil, too.
Yeah.
So the police is not the symbol of justice, brother.
That's the other case. That's the other case. The police is not police then.
Yeah.
But it says, I'm the police.
Yeah, I do want to say, you know, the people who are claiming justice are not justice.
I just want to make sure that, you know, these people, the hegemonic powers and all those, who are talking about the justice, basically, they are not the followers of justice. They do not want the justice to be spread in the world.
Okay.
And that's why they changed the definition. For example, you know, when you look at the dictionaries, you look at the definition of justice, it is fairness.
Yes.
Fairness is not justice in Islamic terms.
Yes.
Also, you know, they say, like, for example, a justice, a judge or magistrate. This is not the definition of justice.
That's right.
Or they say, like,
It is the legal sense.
Yeah, the administration of the law or authority is justice. This is not justice.
Yes.
Come on. When we are talking about adl, in the Quran, Allah says, "I'adilu or iqsitu," is ordering.
Yes.
Or when he's saying, when he says, like, if you cannot do adl, then you should do this.
Okay.
That adl means give everyone's right to it.
Yes.
We're talking about the real right of a person. Okay. For example, you know, in the Quranic sciences, we have a discussion of tajweed. Many people have, like, in the Muslim world,
articulation of the Quran.
What does tajweed mean?
That's right.
The tajweed means that to give every letter its right. If you want, if there is a need to stretch, you stretch it. If it's a heavy letter, you pronounce it heavily.
Okay.
Justice is giving the rights of the people to them, what they deserve, what they actually deserve.
That's all right.
It's not about the fairness.
Okay.
The hegemonic powers, because, as Brother Ali has mentioned, they are after, you know, increasing their power.
That's right.
The system of capitalism, the system of secularism, is the system for the investors.
Yes.
It's not the system for the poor people. Mm-hmm. It's not a system for the, you know, the oppressed ones.
Yes, that's right.
And one more point I want to add to Sayyid's. If we want to have an Islamic look at this topic, in the duality of dominant and domineering, Islamic worldview tells us that you cannot be among each of any of these two. So you have not to be a dominant and at the same time a domineering. No, we are independent. In Islamic worldview, Islam wants us to be independent. I mean, the human freedom is valued in Islamic worldview.
Yes.
So it's a play. It's the time to look at some Islamic countries, Islamic countries and so-called leaders, that why they are actually stagnant and silent, while they see these oppressions that you have just mentioned, the case of Yemen.
Most of the countries were silent.
I wanted to say, to clarify for all those people, brothers and sisters who are listening to us, that this is not the Islam viewpoint to tell us you have to be dominant or domineering. Islam wants us to be independent. You cannot oppress others and to accept oppression. So in Islamic worldview, independence and human dignity is valued, and this is what we are actually understanding from Islamic sources.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you, an analysis on the thoughts and the speeches and the lectures of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Dear listeners, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube channel and Instagram page under the title Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
from you. Yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark. I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further and further away from you. Ooh, Allah, you brought me home. I thank you with every breath I take. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
In the limelight. U.S. Senate Republicans have blocked the creation of a special commission to study the deadly 6th of January attack on the Capitol, dashing hopes for a bipartisan panel amid a Republican push to put the violent insurrection by Donald Trump's supporters behind them. We're prepared for you an article written by Andrew Goldthorpe, a historian of the United States at Leiden University in the Netherlands and host of the podcast America Explained. The piece is titled, U.S. Republicans are trying to rewrite the history of the Capitol attack. Don't let them. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Remember how just a few short months ago supporters of former US President Donald Trump staged a violent insurrection, how they stormed the Capitol in an attempt to overturn the results of last November's presidential election, looting and vandalizing the seat of American so-called democracy. The fact that they carried firearms, explosives and handcuffs, some wanting to kill Vice President Mike Pence and others to run the House Speaker Nancy Pelosi over with a car. And how the whole thing was incited by the former President Donald Trump, who told the mob beforehand to fight like hell. If you're willing to admit that you remember these things, you're in a smaller minority than you might think. In recent months, Republicans haven't been content to just block the creation of a congressional committee to uncover new facts about the insurrection. They've also moved to rewrite the history of the facts we already know. Republican legislators and right-wing media have suggested either that nothing of particular note happened on that day, or that if it did, it was the fault of left-wing agitators like Antifa and Black Lives Matter movement. Completely unmoored from reality as they may be, Republican voters seem about split between the two explanations, with 48% saying that the people at the Capitol were mostly peaceful, law-abiding Americans, and 54% saying they were a left-wing mob. Often lies like this are designed to obscure what the party itself does. As Republicans have moved more and more overtly towards rejecting the democratic process, they have to try all the more furiously to cover up their tracks. If the party were forced to admit that the man who they twice put forward to be president, and may yet put forward again, had instigated a violent insurrection, it will be hard for them to continue to function as a democratic political party. Rather than admit what they really are, they prefer to deny what they did. But the attempt by Republicans to rewrite history extends beyond lying about their own behavior. Like pathological liars everywhere, Republicans spin vast conspiratorial stories in which they always emerge as either the hero or the victim. Ridiculous claims that the election was stolen or that coronavirus was a minor event which the media overhyped to harm Donald Trump are intended to recast the story of America's recent history in a way which legitimizes the party's ceaseless war against the media and political opposition. What makes Republican lies so insidious is that they have many purposes beyond being literally believed. As Russell Muirhead and Nancy Rosenblum have argued, they're often conspiracy without the theory. No evidence or explanation in support of them is offered because factual belief is not the point. Instead, they serve to have believers demonstrate their loyalty. To repeat something clearly untrue is a sign of debasement but also dedication, one that reaffirms one's identity as a loyal member of the movement. The lies also draw a clear line between believers on the inside and those on the outside who react furiously to the blatant falsehoods. This only intensifies the perception among Republicans that they are under relentless siege from hostile forces, making the lies even easier to repeat. The inability to reach a shared understanding of recent history poses a graver danger. While political parties and factions will always disagree over how to interpret the world and its history, the give and take and trust, which are vital to the functioning of the democratic politics, depend on a common baseline understanding of reality. Decades ago, the political theorist Hannah Arendt wrote that factual truth is the ground on which we stand and the sky that stretches above us, by which she meant that it sets the parameters and limits of political struggle. If one side refuses to accept those limits, it is signaling that it is capable of doing almost anything to regain the power necessary to remake the world in the shadow of their lies. Another of Hannah Arendt's observations was that once a common understanding of the world has been lost, it is incredibly difficult to reconstruct. The sheer scale of the apparatus which works to rewrite history, from television and radio to social media posts to online propaganda outlets, creates a snug cocoon of validation which is hard to penetrate, especially when it is shared with others. Psychologists have demonstrated that human beings are hardwired to dismiss information that contradicts their worldview and threatens their social relationships. If everyone else in your circle, at home, at the coffee shop, on social media, is accepting the historical rewrite, the easiest thing to do is go along with it. Failing to do so could mean losing friends, falling out with family, and questioning the fundamentals of your own identity. All of these forces create powerful incentives which will remain in place for as long as the party remains committed to its assault on American Congress. It has been said that truth is the first casualty of war, but it is also the first victim of would-be autocrats and dictators. Today's Republican Party has plenty of both. For as long as it and its supporters continue to travel down their current path, they will remain dependent on the constant rewriting of history. There is no other way for them to keep going. As for where exactly they're going, that's a question which ought to worry Americans all. Senate Republicans have blocked the creation of a special commission to study the deadly 6th of January attack on the Capitol, dashing hopes for a bipartisan panel amid a Republican push to put the violent insurrection by Donald Trump's supporters behind them. Republicans killed the effort to set up a 9/11-style inquiry into the attack on the Capitol by a pro-Trump mob despite broad popular support for such an investigation and pleas from the family of a Capitol police officer who collapsed and died after the siege and other officers who battled the rioters. In a procedural vote in the Senate on Friday, 28th of May, six Republican senators broke ranks to back the commission, which was more than expected, but four fewer than the 10 needed to overcome a filibuster and for it to advance. The Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer condemned Republican colleagues for blocking a bipartisan commission. Chuck Schumer said in a Senate floor speech immediately after the vote, "Shame on the Republican Party for trying to sweep the horror of that day under the rug because they're afraid of Donald Trump." Meanwhile, the House Speaker Nancy Pelosi argued that the vote on the commission bill brought shame to the Senate and would make the country less safe. She indicated the House committees, which are under Democratic leadership, would continue to investigate the attack. Nancy Pelosi said Democrats will proceed to find the truth. The insurrection was the worst attack on the Capitol in 200 years and interrupted the certification of Joe Biden's win over Donald Trump. But the Republican Party remains firmly in the grip of Donald Trump, who had made his opposition to the commission very clear. Observers believe that the senior party figures do not want to anger the former president or his legions of supporters and may also fear what the commission might uncover in terms of links between some of the rioters and Republican lawmakers. Though the commission bill passed by the House earlier this month with the support of almost three dozen Republicans, Republican senators said they believed the commission would eventually be used against them politically. Donald Trump has called it a Democrat trap. While initially saying he was open to the idea of the commission, the Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell turned firmly against the idea in recent days. He has said he believes the panel's investigation would be partisan, despite the even split among party members. Mitch McConnell, who once said Donald Trump was responsible for provoking the mob attack on the Capitol, said of Democrats, "They'd like to continue to litigate the former president into the future." The Republican opposition to the bipartisan panel has revived Democratic pressure to do away with the filibuster, a time-honored Senate tradition that requires a vote by 60 of the 100 senators to cut off debate and advance a bill. With the Senate evenly split 50-50, Democrats needed the support of 10 Republicans to move to the commission bill, because Republicans invoked the filibuster. The episode has sparked fresh debate over whether the time has come to change the rules and lower the threshold to 51 votes to take up legislation. On Friday, the Democrats only got 54 votes by the time the vote was gaveled out. Friday's vote marked Senate Republicans' first official use of the filibuster to defeat a bill, and Chuck Schumer said he hopes this was not the beginning of a trend of Republicans blocking reasonable common-sense legislation. The six Republicans who voted for the commission to proceed were Bill Cassidy of Louisiana, Susan Collins of Maine, Mitt Romney of Utah, Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, Ben Sasse of Nebraska, and Rob Portman of Ohio.
Welcome back to Aperture. We looked into the life of Muhammad Iqbal from his birthplace in Punjab province of British India, now in Pakistan, to his academic studies in the University of Cambridge. Iqbal was a very learned man who was known for his political ideologies and philosophical theories. He is fondly remembered as a great poet and scholar. The political content of Muhammad Iqbal's poetry is one of the most fascinating aspects of his work. Except for a few poems, his entire poetic endeavor is tinged with the political concerns of his time. Both domestic and international political events shaped his poetry. He not only responded to political events in his verse, but also inspired his fellow Indian Muslims through his poetry to find a way out of the political dilemma in which the British colonial rule had put them. Stay with us as we looked into how Iqbal helped his fellow Indian Muslims aspire to a better future and guided them on the road to freedom.
Iqbal's message is addressed only to the youth. He calls them Royal Falcons. As held by Iqbal, the Royal Falcon has five characteristics. Iqbal wants the youth to catch hold of Falcon's characteristics as much as possible. The five good attributes of the Royal Falcon, as seen by Iqbal, are flying high. So Iqbal wants the youth to fly high for sure. The second attribute is keen eyesight. The youth can fly high only if they have keen eyesight. Its third attribute is that it does not build a nest, nor does it follow richness. The fourth attribute, it loves solitude, as it is a source of creativity. The last attribute, as told by Iqbal of the Royal Falcon, is it does not eat the prey hunted by others. Iqbal wants the youth to show these five attributes.
Allama's poetry consists of certain periods.
His poetry was at first as the poetry of the day. He would say at that time, "My Urdu poems are like a building made of clay." Little by little, his Persian poems came into existence. Among the first Persian poems were the familiar secrets and the mysteries of rapture. Such poems end with Javed Name, or perhaps with "What can be done, O Eastern people?"
Gradually, Iqbal changes from a national poet to the poet of the Islamic world. His versified story, "The Familiar Secrets and the Mysteries of Rapture," is first translated into English by Reynold Nicholson and published in the region. Years later, his Javedname is translated into German and Turkish in 1957 by those who study Islam, including Anna Marie Schimmel. The book is published in Munich, Hermann Hesse. The German writer and a winner of the Nobel Prize in Literature writes an introduction to Javedname, as requested by the translator. Hesse writes, "Sir Muhammad Iqbal belongs to three intellectual domains. His works are the outcome of these three intellectual domains: Indian intellectual domain, spiritual domain, and Western thoughts domain."
There are three groups of Persian poets. The first, those who are absolutely meaning-oriented.
Iqbal, as a poet, is highly accomplished. He has bridged the gap between wisdom and heart.
The second, those who are pedantic. Meaning is absent in their poems. They pay attention to words and nothing more.
His poems touch the reader's sensations because they are so meaningful and precede even the thoughts forming in their minds.
The third, those whose poems are full of both words and meanings. From among them, we can name Hafez Ansari.
Such senses calm mind, imagination, and consequently heart. This is a rare attribute seen in such great poets as Hafez and Rumi. The attribute is common in all Iqbal's poems.
Allama Iqbal has mastery not only over words, but also over various meanings, meanings which come out of him and are derived from his thoughts. His meaning-oriented poems outnumber his other types of poems, just as Rumi's. Iqbal says, "There is no comparison between the melody and me. Speaking is only a pretext. I am pulling the camel, which has no rein."
Allama Iqbal, with a faith in Islam and a reasonable Gnostic faith indicating his deep certitude in God's sovereignty, moves his mind to search for secrets and mysteries of the creation. In his Islamic Gnostic poems, and such verified stories as The Souvenir of Hijaz, The Eastern Message, The Familiar Secrets, and The Mysteries of Rapture, he talks about the principles of internal ontology of things and idealization of the existential world. While his thoughts are at the height of their powers, he invites Muslims to solidify familiar philosophy exactly in accordance to monotheism, to bring about a new perspective, a new worldview into the Islamic world.
So many memories are related to this house. My father came to live in this house when he was 11. Now, what sort of memory do you want me to tell you? Talking about Iqbal's thoughts reminds us of the familiar thoughts as his central train of thought. We hear Iqbal saying, "To a mullah, a denier of God is an unbeliever. To me, more unbeliever is he who denies his own self."
Just ask, what is Iqbal's philosophy? The answer is, the philosophy of your own. Iqbal's philosophy is in fact the philosophy of one's own, or familiar philosophy. What is familiar philosophy? That you know your origin very well.
Never in my life have I been interested in the world's wealth or posts. I built this very house just to accept my wife's repeated requests. My wife's fate in this house had a different form. Here became a safe place for those in search of their identity. I clearly saw that most Muslims in the motherland had lost their Islamic identity, and to regain it, they need to struggle hard. The house, quiet corner, became a place for those who wish to fly thoughts of self-belief, something much needed by all.
The house originally belonged to my father, Javed Iqbal. The house title deed had already been issued to my grandmother. Upon the death of my grandmother, the deed was transferred to my father. Allama Iqbal would live here as my father's tenant. He paid the rent to my father every month or every 3 months.
Never did I lose my interest in my native land's people. My best time was when I was among people to see them struggle hard to earn their living. I was inspired by their uproar in the Anarkli district. Loftier than the heavens is the station of man and the beginning of education is respect for man.
Iqbal lays heavy emphasis on the familiar secrets and mysteries of rapture. Familiarity, as seen by Gnostics, means to entertain the self, to fully know the self. It's a famous statement that knowing the self is meant knowing God. Iqbal emphasized, first and foremost, returning to the self. Search within yourself in order to know the self.
Iqbal invites us to know ourselves before doing anything else. Anything else. We shall heighten ourselves to become a human being, Paul excellence.
From God's own being, the self got a being so. From God's own show, to self he gave a show. About this shining pearl, I know not where. It could be then without a river there.
Iqbal meant to look carefully at human beings on the one hand and to look carefully at Islamic ideology on the other hand. For that very reason, we see Iqbal describing in detail the Eastern society and the essence of Islamic thought.
Who is a selected man? A selected man is the one who is searched for by God. He is in a form desired by God. God wants that kind of human being. This is possible only if man searches for himself, to train himself in a desirable way, to maintain the self, to try hard to fully understand the self. This way finally leads to knowing well the Supreme Being.
The greatest message of Iqbal, as expressed in his poems, is to know yourself, to turn to your own self, to know the East, not the West.
Signs of going senile can be seen very easily in me. The tick-tock of the clock shows clearly the passage of my life. So quickly pass opportunities. So little time have I to reach the end of the line. Oh, the memory of those days when time's sword was allied with the strength of our hands and unveiled the face of truth. Our nails tore loose the knot of this world. Our bowing in prayer gave blessings to the earth. From the jar of truth we made rosy wine gush forth. We charged against the ancient taverns.
इस घर की तामीर हमारी दादी की ख्वाहिश पे की गई थी पर वो इस घर में
सिर्फ This house was built under my grandmother's wish.
उनकी यहां पे बीमार
But only for 2 or 3 days she lived here.
चौथे दिन वो फात पा गई.
She was sick when they carried her in a car, but she survived only for 2 or 3 days. At the age of 11, my father lost his mother when my aunt was about 6 years old. My father and my aunt would come here every day to see Allama, who was lying on this bed. Allama called them and my aunt would come up to Allama and my father would sit on the other side of the bed. This way Allama would feel comfortable.
I usually went to see them after school. Allama was always lying on his bed and resting. I was always beside him. Other people would also go there.
Many came here to see him. Among them, General Muhammad Ali Jinnah, Jawaharlal Nehru, Muhammad Ali Jauhar, and many other intimate friends of Allama. They would come here just before or after midday to have a chat with Allama about topics like poetry, philosophy, or any other things. Allama spent his last days of life here.
I was well aware that the main reason why India went under the yoke of British colonization was lack of knowledge of self and reliance on others. Self-awareness springs out self-dependence and internal richness. Know yourself, know your hidden parts, nurture your parts, and create a new world, which will compensate for old shortcomings and soul defects, to pave the way for comprehensive development. It is the self which originates existence. It is self-awareness which gives birth to human values. It is the self which affects existence. What human beings see or intuit is a manifestation of the self through mysteries. The form of existence is an effect of the self. Whatsoever thou seest is a secret of the self.
Iqbal's philosophy is objective and tangible. He pulls down philosophy from the metaphysical world to make it tangible and applicable to common people. Iqbal's philosophy is therefore a practical philosophy. It can be put into practice.
O Muslims, you have to preserve your own self. You must follow God and His book, the Holy Quran. When you achieve success in making your own self, you can resist even the whole world. No one can harm you. What is the basis of survival? Survival is based on making your own self. It is the self, the nature mentioned by Quran. And this is the essence of Iqbal's thoughts. This is what Iqbal means of the concept of self. For that very reason, every member of the Islamic world should know this way of thinking, personally and socially.
Today we see a group of ignorant people who commit, under the name of Islam, the most heinous acts, though they are all against Islamic teachings. In fact, they are all Satan's companions and toys in the hands of those who want to mislead them. About these people, Iqbal says, Europe very well knows how to secure interests, while granting to this takes a loan of that. It gives sustenance to Satan in a way that leaves perplexed even God.
Nowadays, there are calculated plots against Islam. The enemy is very active to destroy the Islamic world from within. I personally think that we need Iqbal's ideas about Islam now more than ever before. You are simultaneously a learned man, a Sayyid, a descendant of the Prophet. But tell me, are you a Muslim too?
A Muslim is called infidel by another Muslim. It is not a non-Muslim who calls him infidel. It is a Muslim. All problems are created and spread here and there by those who are pursuing only their own interests.
The phrase which brings unity to you all is, there is no God but Allah. As Iqbal says, the key to our unity, salvation, and survival, and a sign of familiarity, is in this phrase, there is no God but Allah. Those who follow this phrase never behead Muslims. Iqbal's basic philosophy is that all of us should be unified. All of us should form one single family. Muslims should get unified to guard the sanctuary. I mean Muslims from the Nile shores to the city of Kashgar.
Iqbal tells us to put aside personal interests and to move into a direction leading to social interests. Put aside your personal interests. Let's talk about our religion, our unity. We will end in success. Just because of his thoughts, Iqbal is living on today. I think so.
Just have a look at the tragic events caused by a group of people who are Muslims in name only, as if there has never been a person like Iqbal. His philosophy has sunk into oblivion. as if Iqbal never lived among us. This is a great sorrow, casting a shadow over all Iqbal's philosophy and thoughts. There is no memory of him anymore. The light of all his great books has gone out. The everlasting letter, the familiar secrets, the secrets of rapture, the Persian Psalms, what can be done, O people of the East? The route of philosophy in Iran, the Eastern message, and reconstructing Islamic religious thoughts. During his last days, Allama says, as Iran full of unknown meaning, I am unable to endure censurers' sayings. Neither have I any option, nor am I coerced. I am but a living soil, always in revolution.
इसी तरह जब आखिरी रात थी अलामा साहब की तो वो दोनों बच्चे इसी दरवाजे पे आए.
Then came the last night of Allama's life. His two children came to have their last look at him. Allama was still conscious. Someone from Germany had come to see him, a friend of his or his teacher. The German called the two children and hugged them. My father was leaving the room, but my aunt wasn't. She wanted to stay with him for a while.
At the time, I felt I had to stay with Allama and to sit there motionlessly. Our tutor, Aunt Doris, came there to take me with her. I told her, I will stay here at least for a while.
Allama told the tutor,
she knows that this is the last meeting between the father and the daughter. That is why she doesn't want to leave. Let her stay.
She knows this is the last time she sees her father.
And finally, I felt something was going to happen. For that very reason, I didn't want to leave the place.
Early in the morning, Allama passed away. The muezzin was calling out the morning adhan. Here, beside this bed, was standing his close friend, Ali Bakhsh. There were some other friends too, although most of them were saying their morning prayers at the mosque at that time. Back then, the mosque was more like a house than anything else. Friends were there to say their prayers in congregation. After their prayers, Allama passed away. His last words were the two testimonies. Then his soul flew to the sky. I personally suppose people like Allama will come to this world several centuries later.
Allama Iqbal Lahori died at the age of 61 on April 21, 1938, after a life of diligence and hard work. In the last moments of his life, he put his hand on his chest, telling Ali Bakhsh, his man, I have a pain here. And upon uttering this ambiguous, meaningful remark, he bade farewell to the world. Many attended his funeral and accompanied him to his final resting place next to Masjid-e-Shah in Lahore. On his deathbed, Allama composed this song. Does a song gone come back again? No, no, no. Does a breeze come from Hijaz? No, no, no. There finally came to an end all those days of poverty. Does a Gnostic come back a second time? No, 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 no. Allama's thoughts and philosophy will remain with us forever, only if we follow him.
Iqbal was a significant voice in the traumatic history of colonized India. His sensitivity to the plight of his people was sharpened both by his understanding of his roots and his adaptability to the demands of the new colonized world. Politics and philosophy were combined in Erbaz's poetry. Perhaps today, Erbaz's anti-colonial stance can be referred to as neocolonialism is still plaguing the world. And that's it for this week's program. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson: before you disobey Allah, remember. Brothers and sisters, we know that disobeying Allah amounts to sinning. Sinning is something that is far from Islamic lifestyle. A mu'min, a believer, a proper and true believer, never sins. Now, what happens when we slip? Well, we repent. We become ashamed of what we do, and we turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Before you disobey Allah, remember the day when your organs will testify against you with what they had done of good or evil. Allah says in Quran, chapter 41, verse number 20, till when they reach it, that means reach the hellfire, their hurting ears and their eyes and their skins will testify against them as to what they used to do. See, we think sometimes that we are alone when we are committing a sin. That's not the case. Your body parts are subservient to Allah. They are going to testify. Before you disobey Allah, remember the day when mujrimun, the criminals, polytheists, and sinners will say, woe to us! What sort of book is this that leaves neither a small thing nor a big thing, but has recorded it with numbers? And they will find all that they did placed before them. And your Lord treats no one with injustice. This is chapter 18, verse number 49. We have to be careful before we even think about disobeying Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the clause of and the possibility of disobeying Allah. Brothers and sisters, my younger youth out there, before you disobey Allah, remember that you will cross the sirat, the path, which is set up by hellfire. According to your actions, either you will be saved or the clutches of hellfire will get hold of you. We seek refuge with Allah. Allah Almighty says, there is not one of you but will pass over it, hell. This is with your Lord, a decree which must be accomplished. This is chapter 19, verse 71. Brothers and sisters, before you disobey Allah, remember when the sinner on the day of resurrection will say, alas, my grief that I was undutiful to Allah, that I have not done what Allah has ordered me to do. This is chapter 39, verse number 56. Brothers and sisters, before you disobey Allah, remember hellfire, the remoteness of its depths, the severity of its heat, and the torment of its people when they're pulled on their faces. Disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world is not worth it. It's not worth the chance and the risk. We have to be very careful every step of the way, especially those who are living in societies where sins are prevalent. You have to be careful about your own spirituality. If it is protected, other things can be accomplished. If your spirituality is tainted and it does not exist in your soul, then you have no chance. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The re-election of Dr. Bashar al-Assad as president for the fourth consecutive time since 2000 is indeed a vote of the Syrian people for the unity of the country and its independence from both Western hegemony and subordination to the ruthless and unelected Arab regimes. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading, President Assad's Re-election Boosts Syria's Independence. Stay tuned for more. The re-election of Dr. Bashar al-Assad as president for the fourth consecutive time since 2000 is indeed a vote of the Syrian people for the unity of the country and its independence from both Western hegemony and subordination to the ruthless and unelected Arab regimes. The result of the election, if it set off celebrations throughout Syria with jubilant people taking to the streets in an atmosphere of rejoicing in a country which for the past decade has been under the relentless attacks of terrorists of all hue and color, it brought utterances of dismay from most Western capitals, including Washington, London, Paris, and Berlin, whose regimes have miserably failed in their bid to destabilize Syria and plant a client clique in Damascus. It was but natural for the tried and trusted friends of the Syrian people, such as Iran, Russia, China, and Lebanon, to congratulate the ophthalmologist whose foresight in choosing the right partners has seen the country safely through a grave crisis and is